All right, it's on. Now, if you have your Bibles and you open to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 27 to 56, and I hope you have both of those sheets. And now that you've got a little loose leaf, you can put them in there and they don't get lost. But this timetable of Jesus' death, I think, is very significant, and it'll help you as we go through this in the next week as well, 2 weeks actually. And we'll be able to see where the scripture fits. And again, this is from the perspective of a Wednesday crucifixion. I'm sure you grew up with, and I did as well, Good Friday, Maundy, Thursday, and things like that, where the Lord was crucified on Friday, and no one ever really questioned it because it was tradition. But tradition isn't always right, because if you go to the Word of God and you check it out, you discover things may be different. But also on the back of the outline sheet for today, I've also printed up again a harmony of events at Jesus' crucifixion there, as well as the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Sometime maybe I'll do that as a whole series of messages, the seven sayings of Jesus. But for now, we come to the most crucial and important moment, I think, of Jesus' earthly life, and that was his great sufferings and, of course, the ignoble death at the hands of the Romans. You know, Pilate had condemned Jesus to death, we saw last week, but it was purely for two reasons. He didn't find him guilty, but it was purely because of the cries of the Jews in Jerusalem who were getting to the point of riot, which he couldn't afford at all. And in effect, the Jewish leaders were threatened him and said they were going to report Caesar as a weak and inefficient and careless ruler. And he already had gotten in trouble with the rulership of Rome there before. So for now, he was trying to keep a low profile for things. But of course, Jesus didn't mean anything to Pilate either, who simply thought he could pass off this guilt of putting him to death by ceremonial, if you remember, washing his hands at that. But the great stain of sin that would nail Jesus to the cross could not be washed away at that. And it can't be washed away for the Romans as well as for the Jews and the Jewish leaders, and for that matter, the whole world, because really all of us put Jesus on the cross. That's why he went to the cross. That's why before God created the first human being on the earth, Adam and Eve, God planned in the course of heaven before the creation that Jesus would be the Lamb of God that would be slain, as the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. So the plan was there, and now was being worked out. So let's watch this enacted for us on the visual Bible, taken from verse 27 to 56. Then we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll get right into some real important things that I hope will be a learning experience for you.
"I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Then he released Barabbas to them." But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and held it in front of him and mocked him.
"Hail, King of the Jews!"
they said. They stood on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there.
Jesus' resurrection,
They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Okay, very emotional, but important to see that. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we thank you so much for the opportunity to understand and to study this text in its entirety and understand what you're teaching by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray today that each and every one of us will come away with a clarity of understanding the crucifixion event and all that led up to it and what, of course, would occur following 3 days and three nights when Jesus was raised from the dead. I pray that all of us here today will have an encouragement from the Word of God and strengthen us in our walk and our personal life and our relationships one with another. And anyone listening on the internet who doesn't know Christ as Savior, we pray that they will indeed also reach out and receive him as Lord and Savior if they understand the gospel and they understand what Christ has done for them and what the requirement God gives to any human being to receive the forgiveness of sins. This is my message, my prayer for my message in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, we come to the message entitled The Crucifixion of Jesus. And again, I want to stress, I hope you have both sheets with you that were out in the foyer there because they're very important as we go through them together here. In these verses of Matthew's writing, of course, we come face to face with what happened to the Lord Jesus that faith-filled Wednesday, not Friday, that Wednesday of the Passover week. Unfortunately, as to understanding these passages, there's a lot of error that has been propagated and taught and actually believed about it that I hope I can clear the air over this week and next week about that and show what this historical event in time really accomplished. And we'll do that through today's message and a special message I'm going to put together for next week as well. And all of this concern. Now, as far as the outline is concerned, we're going to look at five things: the soldiers, the sight, the scoffers, and also the signs, and then the sympathizers of the event. And we'll begin with verse 27. Before I do that, though, if you look on the back of your outline sheet, you'll find that I have the harmony of events of Jesus's crucifixion. And there, and we'll go over some of them, because Matthew doesn't go over all of them, but if you go to the different Gospels, we'll be able to put it together. But there's the seven sayings of Jesus. For instance, in number 4, the first cry was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." That's from the book of Luke. The second cry is number 8, he gave, "I tell you the truth," he said to the thief on the cross, or the rebel, "Today you will be with me in paradise," also from the Gospel of Luke. And then number 9 was the third saying of Jesus. He spoke to John and said, "Woman, here is your son." And John agreed to take care of her for the rest of her days before there. And then the fourth was, and that's in the book of Matthew, we'll get to that one specifically there, Matthew 27:46-47. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His fifth cry was, "I am thirsty." That's found in John's Gospel. The sixth cry, "It is finished," John 19:34. It was one word, tetelestai in the Greek. And then, of course, the seventh is this cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," taken from the book of Luke. So those things were a part of his death on the cross. But let's begin in Matthew's Gospel, verse 27. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole company of soldiers around them. Now, as we learned in the past lesson, only the Romans were allowed to execute anyone. The Jews couldn't do that. Even if they pronounced a death sentence on some Jew in the Sanhedrin, which was a legal court, by the way, in Rome, they made it legal, they did not have the right to execute anyone. So that's why they had to bring Jesus to Pilate, and ultimately Herod, and then Pilate again. Here, so only the Romans could do that. And the Romans, of course, were very brutal when they exercised the death penalty. And they took Jesus to the whipping post where they whipped almost the life out of him there. And they led him back into the Praetorium, which was the Roman headquarters of Pilate, for further torture. Now remember, the Lord had already endured agony from a brutal beating by the Jews when they stood before the Sanhedrin. He had been bullied and beaten by them, and then physically in serious pain, as well as mentally exhausted from the time period that he had suffered. And then he was marched to Pilate, and then he was dragged to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And in all this period of time, since they had celebrated the Passover supper, sometime between 6 p.m. and perhaps 9 p.m., the last he had eaten was at that supper celebration there. So another 8 or 10 hours probably had transpired since he had any food or sustenance or even drink. So he was really literally worn out. So he was surely physically, emotionally, mentally, I guess at human limitations here. And then, of course, the most brutal beating came from the Roman scourging as well. So when they scourged him, remember we mentioned last week the Roman flagellum, as it's called, was a leather whip that on the ends had pieces of broken glass and metal. So when they whipped the person, it ripped open their back. It ripped open all through their skeleton and spine, even the organs. Many people died from the Roman whipping and never got to being crucified on the cross. So their bodies were literally destroyed. And even if they lived and somehow had lived through the crucifixion, they would have died probably from disease and also the destruction of their body. Now, when this was all done, to give them even more pain, of course, to stop the bleeding, they threw salt on the wounds. Can you imagine an open back like that with everything exposed, having salt thrown on it? It would excruciatingly caused unbearable pain in the process. But now, they weren't done with him. Now it was time for Roman games, as the Roman soldiers were going to play with Jesus in a very brutal way and process. And what did they do? They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they set it on his head. Now, this was a wicked mockery and contempt for Jesus, and it was very cruel and brutal. And remember, the Romans did not like the Jews either. And they liked even less their religious faith. And as in the process here, they stripped Jesus naked. And then they found a red or purple cloak. They threw it over his shoulders and they pretended he was a royal king. And then they fashioned a very sharp, thorny crown for him that they brutally jammed on his skull, and you can just see those really long spikes were jammed right into his skull in the process here to cause even more and profuse bleeding. You know, for me, I wonder how Jesus could even be alive after that. But you're going to hear from Scripture that there's nothing that the Romans could do, there was nothing the Jews could do to kill Jesus, because he would only give up his life when he chose to do it, physically as well as mentally here. So as they began this torture and the scourging, the next thing is, verse 39, they put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and they mocked him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and took a staff and they struck him on the head again and again. I don't know how he wasn't knocked senseless in the process here. It was a very stiff reed that they did this with. And then they knelt down and pretended to worship him. It's a wonder Jesus didn't die from some massive head trauma, as any doctor or nurse would be able to say could easily have happened there. So in the process here, they hated the Jews, and it was apparent for this. because the Jews' religion that Jesus was teaching was calling for a submission and obedience to the one true God and Creator that he represented, and of course that he was, for which they and all sinners, the Romans as well here, would never fall before him in real truth repentance because of human flesh and spirit. And yet that was clearly predicted 500 years before. Take a look at Isaiah 50 verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, and I did not hide my face from the mocking and the spitting. All the predictions were coming true. Many predictions, 500 or even 1,000 or more years before, really came true. So the next, their contempt comes to their course. And we discover, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and they put his own seamless robe or clothes back on him. And then came the process of being led away to the point of crucifying him. Of course, all good things, good and evil, come to an end. And somebody in the Roman legion there said, enough of what they were doing in beating Jesus with. And now it came time for the crucifixion. So the soldiers, I'm sure, quickly sobered up and they stopped the outrageous treatment and humiliation. And now it was time to drag him to the place of crucifixion. Many of the crucifixions in Jerusalem were done along the Roman road leading to it, but there was also a hill known as the Hill of the Skull called Golgotha, and this is where they were going to take him up to be crucified. Now, the mocking clothing, of course, was torn off the Lord, and as I said a moment ago, they put back on, he had a seamless robe. It was cut out for the head, kind of like what we use today called a poncho, and they placed it over him for this. And once again, when this robe went on his torn, physically torn body and bruised body, I'm sure it caused even more pain in the process there. So now Jesus was given a crossbar. We see pictures of Jesus walking, carrying a cross. They didn't do that. The pole was already out there, had already been hewn from a tree. Now they took a crossbar. This crossbar was probably 6 feet in length. It was probably 12 inches of either a cross or a piece, and it probably weighed 50 to 100 pounds. Can you imagine the Lord now mercilessly beaten and without any strength would have to carry a 50 to 100 pound crossbar all the way up a pathway to the place of crucifixion? How excruciatingly terrible and painful it must have been. Now, as a result of that, we find out that he could only carry it so far, and then he dropped there in the process. He apparently collapsed under this. Verse 32 says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced Simon to carry the cross because Jesus could no longer carry that cross beam. He was physically and mentally and emotionally now exhausted to that point. And I'm sure the Jews along the way were probably saying when this delay occurred, come on, move it on, crucify him, get him up, get him going there. And that's when the Romans conscripted Simon to carry the cross. There was another reason why the Jews wanted this to get on with is the fact that this day was soon to expire and the next day was the high Sabbath called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This was a time where they all got together for a holy convocation, and for 7 days they celebrated this Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And they didn't want any Jews, let alone anyone, hanging on a cross in or near Jerusalem at that particular point. And they wanted him to be done and die there and to take his body away. Now, this is a very important thing because the verse that I want to show you is John 19:31. Now notice what it says. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be what? A special Sabbath. Notice it's not the Sabbath. Why anyone said that this was the Sabbath the next day after Jesus was crucified didn't read their Bible. There was a special Sabbath. In other words, it was not Saturday. It was another day, and this was a high Sabbath. If you have your little chart, and I'll get to that in a minute here, but we'll see that. But because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross, at that particular time. So to speed up the procession, the soldiers drafted this man. And I hope you have your little chart with you. I'll put it up on the screen here. I printed that one out for you too. But the next day, as you can see, is going to be the fifth day. This is the high Sabbath. Remember John 19, I just read to you? The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. But right now, we're still on the fourth day. It would not end to 6 o'clock in the evening at that. So here we have the special Sabbath that carelessly is not interpreted by the majority in the church today. And even some who know better and are good commentators and good preachers today still hold up the Friday crucifixion. I guess because they don't want to make waves, I guess, in their denomination or in their church or in who knows where in the process there. Now, as a result of that, realize that there are three holy Sabbaths, the Passion Week. The first Sabbath, of course, was the day that Jesus was crucified, and that was the Passover Sabbath. It was also a high Sabbath. The next coming is on the screen here, and that is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's the second Sabbath. And then the third Sabbath is the natural, normal seven-day Sabbath that comes on the last day of the week. So there you have the three Sabbaths during the Passover week. Now, let's go back to our text in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. This Simon apparently was a man who just was passing through. He came into town to see what all the commotion was about, and all of a sudden he gets conscripted for this. Now, who was Simon of Cyrene? He probably came to Jerusalem, if he was a Jew, and I think he was, to celebrate the Passover. But now he was humiliated by having to carry this cross for this unknown criminal that he didn't know anything about. So although Matthew doesn't say it, Mark's gospel tells us something about Simon. I'll put it up on the screen here. Mark 15:21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, keep that in mind for a moment, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry. Now, remember, Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, were written some 25 years later when the church was already in full swing and everything was going on. And they were writing it to people in the church. So it would only be natural when they wrote, they said, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, by the way, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. But if you go to the book of Romans chapter 16, verse 13, you find out that this Rufus was a leader in the church. So what happened to Simon the Jew? Simon the Jew got saved. Simon saved his family, his children, Alexander and Rufus, and they became well-known people in the church, the first century church. So it's really interesting to see these various things here of what happened to Simon, although he just carried the cross. All right. Now, also interesting byline, perhaps Matthew doesn't mention this, but this is a piece of irony that's there. Jesus was really bearing not Jesus's cross. He was bearing Simon's cross, as well as he was bearing the cross for you and for me and every one of us here, because that's where we should have been or shall be, in a sense, in eternity here. Believers today understand this, but at that time, onlookers, they didn't understand any of those things. By the way, here's another tidbit about this. Errors abound about this. The Muslims teach that Simon took Jesus' place, and it was Simon who died on the cross in his stead, and that Jesus didn't die there. They can't accept that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so they simply say that Jesus didn't go to the cross. He went off somewhere else by himself alive. That's the Muslim approach. And their teaching, of course, is actually based on a second century, I believe, Gnostic teaching by a Basilides, a second century Gnostic heretic who came up with that particular thing. But now verse 33 tells us they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. So apparently the mountaintop there had the appearance to some people of being a skull. This summer, as my wife and I went to our granddaughter's wedding, we passed a lot of different places, and she would say to me, you know, I'm trying to drive and keep my eyes on the road, pulling a trailer, and she says, oh, look over here, this looks like a bear, or this looks like, I said, I can't look over there, I'm driving, you know. It's not like in movies where you see characters who are driving and they're just talking to someone and they keep driving and their heads are like this. I can take my eye off the wheel for 5 seconds and I'm going into the ditch. You know, I can't do that. Can you? I don't know. Anyway, so this looked like a skull to people, and I guess they agreed to that very thing. Now, as Jesus went out there, he was also fulfilling what Hebrews 13:12 said. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood or through his death. Now, when the death march of Jesus was completed, the criminals had to be tied to and nailed to the crossbeam, which was also attached to the pole laying on the ground. And then they were nailed to it and hoisted up into a hole that was dug for it. Now, to nail the criminal to the crossbeam, they used huge spikes, something like our railroad spikes today, that had to be driven through the hands, causing even greater pain and suffering. And this means of execution, if you really think about it, was probably the worst death devised by any evil, diabolically, psychopathically inspired people ever to be concocted. But that's what the Romans did. I'd like to read to you from Thomas Constable's commentary. He writes this. I quote, "Crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured countless painful gyrations as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest cavity open so he could breathe, and then, of course, collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen renewed the painful gyrations. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain, all the produced agony that could go on for some who hung there for days, ended at last by suffocation and cardiac arrest or loss of blood. When there was reason to hasten death, the execution squads would usually smash the victim's leg, and death followed almost immediately from shock or from collapse that cut off the breathing." So well said about the horrors of the crucifixion. Now, we often see in pictures that the nail prints go right through the palms of the hand, but the truth is, if Jesus hung there being nailed on his hands, it would have pulled right through his hand. That isn't where it was done. And where was it done? Well, here's a picture that the nails were not driven through the hand, but the anatomical wrist. You can see right there at that point in the bone. And that would hold the hand, would literally could hold up the weight of the body. Now, in addition to that, for the ignoble dying on the cross, victims were stripped of their clothes and they hung there naked. Of course, we can't show that in films, you know, in pictures today, so they always show that the people on the cross, including Jesus, was covered. But no, that's not true. They tore all their clothes off and they hung there naked. What a horrible sight to see. So the executioners, of course, took their clothes for themselves. This was part of their payment, I guess, to work there. Now, when did this happen again? This happened on early Wednesday morning, and it began at 9 a.m. You could look on your little sheet here and see that, of the Passover day, Mark 15:25 and John 19:24. Now, verses 33 and 34. "They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it." The gall was a bitter substance of that. Some believe it was myrrh, and it might have been a narcotic of some sort to deaden the pain, if you could do something like that. But interestingly enough, I did some studies on it. History reveals that in the first century, there was a humane group of women, Jewish wealthy women, who saw all these crucifixions around Jerusalem there, and they had a ministry. They would go out to these people suffering on the cross, they would bring a wine, and they would add into it that myrrh to put on a sponge and to put up there to cause them to lessen the pain. And of course, in a sense, that was prophecy fulfilled when the Roman soldiers, assisted by these women, perhaps did that very thing. You can see in Psalm 69, verses 20 to 21. "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none." Now notice verse 21. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my drink." So indeed, This is what happened. Now, when they did this, this is something the Lord refused to receive. And you might say, I wonder why he did that. This probably would have helped him. The answer was, number one, he was determined to accept death at the worst from the hands of wicked sinners and to avoid no lessening of pain from their hatred as God the Son. But there's another reason why Jesus did not take this and drink this that was offered to him. And that was because if you get back to it here in Matthew 26, 29, we go back for a second. Remember at the supper celebration, he said, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He was not going to allow that wine to get through his lips and down his throat, because he had made a promise to his disciples for that very thing there. So then Jesus refused the wine, the anesthetic, whatever you want to call it there. And when they lift that to his face, he simply rejected it here. But one day, and it's going to be in his Father's kingdom, we know at the end of the millennium, when the millennial age begins, then the great supper of the Lord, there you and I are going to be there all around the table. We are going to again celebrate the supper with the Lord himself being there. So keep that in mind. Now, remember, he took the terrible pain that he inflicted by sinners. And of course, we don't know exactly what pain he suffered from his Father, but we know that Jesus suffered hell on the cross for you and me. And of course, that was the sinner's place of what kind of suffering? Momentary suffering. Some people teach that, you know, if we're going to suffer at all, we'll suffer in purgatory and then we'll either be annihilated or die or something like that, or we'll never receive anything at all. But the point is, the sinner's place in hell is not momentary. It is eternal. The sinner will suffer eternally. I don't know how long eternal life is, but that's however long the sinner will suffer in hell. So if Jesus suffered on the cross, could he suffer any less? You know, think about that. And the answer is really no. So this brings us now, of course, to the soldiers. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothes. How? By casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Now, we're driven to other sources of information about the horrible details of the death of crucifixion. However, we are told that Jesus was nailed and placed upright there, and the soldiers vied for his clothing. It was customary that the soldiers would take their clothes, and of course, if they were very good clothes, they would keep them. But apparently, the seamless robe they saw was very valuable. And they didn't know how to, if they cut it up, it would be useless. So they decided to cast lots to see who would get the seamless robe of Jesus here. But all this, of course, was prophesied long ago. Look in the book of John, for instance. It gives us the understanding of Psalm 22, verse 18. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares. That's the other, the outer garments. One for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by casting a lot. Who will get it? This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did, taken from Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, verse 37. Above his head, they put a sign. Pilate had this written, and on this sign, in all the languages of that day, it was written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I believe it's Luke or Mark said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But either way, that's exactly what was happening. Of course, it was a custom to put a sign over whoever was nailed there with their crime, whatever they had done. But there was no crime against Jesus. So Pilate just put down what Jesus said he was. Jesus was the King of the Jews. The Jews were furious over this, and they petitioned Pilate. They said, take that down, take that down. He's not our king. He's not our king. As the crowd cried, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But he said, what is done, and it's going to stay up there. So it was written in Aramaic, I believe, Latin, and Greek. And because Jesus was never found guilty, indeed it was a true statement and sign at that. Now the sign, as I said, was probably Pilate's way of despising the Jews and their religious leaders, indeed. Next we're told, interestingly enough here, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left, verse 38. Now, two men, sometimes the translation says they were thieves, but also they were rebels. But they were more than just a petty thief or something like that. They were the worst of criminals. They were rebel guerrillas, if you could use that term. Bloodthirsty and brutal highway thugs. And here's the pure Jesus Christ nailed between two such vile men, wanting to build their own kingdom at the expense of others and violently at that. So this verse again is another prophecy that was fulfilled and spoken of by Isaiah 500 years before. You go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a great passage that gives tremendous picture of what the death of Christ accomplished on behalf of Israel. And of course, as John says in his epistle, 1 John 2:2, on behalf of the whole world. Jesus' death, we know this, satisfied God's demands for the judgment against all sin, past, present, and future of the human race. And thus he literally opened up the way for anyone to come to God by faith for salvation from sin. But the most important thing is not what God has done for everyone. What has God done for you and me, and what for you listening by the internet? Have you surrendered your life and your will to Jesus Christ? That's the only way these sins that have been paid for by Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, will ever be given to your account. We're thankful that we have trusted in Christ alone for our salvation. I trust and pray you will as well. So, the true King of Kings hung there, and further, he was castigated. Not only did the people hurl insults against him, but the two thieves on the cross began to hurl insults as well. Now, of course, there's Jesus hanging, totally naked. Before all to see. No greater humiliation at all. And as a result of that, we discover that the scriptures were fulfilled. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now, looking at the scoffers and the rabble that were hanging there, notice what it says. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God." You know, today, nowadays, our President Trump thinks that fake news began with him. Well, fake news was out in the first century, and that was with Jesus Christ. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple of God. But the false witnesses said that, the Jews heard that, and they believed the false reports. But the scripture says in John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple," he was referring to and pointing to his body, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." They didn't understand a thing he was saying there. And as usual, the crowd got it wrong. Jesus never claimed to destroy Herod's temple. And of course, Herod's temple would be destroyed by God the Father, and it was in 70 AD. But we'll move along and see what happens there. So ironically, Jesus was in the process of fulfilling his own prophecy. His body would be destroyed and in 3 days would rise again, because Jesus was the Son of God and always obeyed the will of the Father. And so he did not come down from the cross to save himself, although we know he could have done that. Thankfully, he didn't, for if he had come down from the cross, you and I could have never been saved. So God in human flesh hung there on that cross at the whims of hateful abuse and wicked world of sinners. And of course, to a world of demons, perhaps, who were dancing delight to see this event here. Now, verse 44 says something unique. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Imagine that. Both of them from both sides. Who were they to speak about sin or evil? But they were mocking Jesus for hanging there. But something happened to one on his right. As he was mocking Jesus, we know what happens because it happened in your life and mine. At one moment of time, our eyes were opened, blink, and the Holy Spirit began to show us the reality of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was beginning to show this one thief, this one rebel on the cross, what was going on. Now, of course, with all the mocking and the cursing of Jesus on the cross, it didn't stop with Jesus' death. It's been going on for 2,000 years. How many times have you heard in your workplace or in your neighborhood or even people that you know or on the TV or where in the movie theater, whatever, you hear the name of Jesus and it's never in a positive way. It's always with a curse or swearing. So mankind still curses and swears at Jesus. But this man changed and all of a sudden he began to say something entirely different. And notice what, we're not told by Matthew what he said, but we're told what Jesus said. And that's important here because on the back of your sheet here, we look and find that this here is now the fact that, let's see, that was number two, his second cry, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. In response to the thief on the right, it says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he said. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is a very sad verse for the Church of Christ and others who say, you have to be baptized to be saved. What happened to the thief on the cross? He got saved without being physically baptized. Physical baptism has nothing to do with salvation in any way, shape, or form. It's simply a testimony of what has happened to you because you have been saved by faith, through faith, in the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus looked at him and told him, you will be with me in paradise. Now, interestingly enough, paradise was not heaven. Paradise was Hades, where the place of the righteous dead lived until Christ rose from the dead. So momentarily, Jesus went down to paradise, to the place of the righteous dead, and he took the thief on the cross in spirit with him, and there he, like all of us, will be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. And then Jesus took those in paradise with him when he rose from the dead and he took them to heaven. So paradise in Hades is closed forever now. It was the place of the righteous dead until the Lamb of God came and died for the sin of the world. Now, I want to give you the text there because you have to go to Luke for it. Let's take a look at it. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. His eyes were opened. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. As then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He testified that he was a sinner. He testified that he was worthy of all that would come against him for his sins. And he testified that Jesus was the holy, righteous one who would have a kingdom in the future. All these things. He must have heard Jesus preach in the past somewhere, because that didn't come from anywhere else. But the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to see these very things. And he trusted in Christ. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man's view of the Messiah was divine. And he did not see him as a present political deliverer of any sort. So Jesus responds in verse 43. Now, moving on, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 45 because it's really important. From noon unto 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. Now that tells you uniquely here, as we know on our sheet, that this was a time period where God the Father was now going to deal with Jesus. Before this, the ones who were dealing with Jesus were the Jews and the Romans. And theirs was a hatred for Jesus. They didn't hate him because he was a sinner. They hated him because he was God. And now God was going to take all that hate and sin and evil, and he was going to take it and pour it into Jesus Christ. So Jesus would be the epitome of all of humanity's sin. And there the Father would punish him for the sins of the world. But to do it, God did something unique. From the noon hour until 3 PM, God made darkness come over all the land. Now this word land is an interesting word I want to share with you here, because the Greek word for land is the word gi. And from that word we get geography. Geography meaning land or earth. So it occurs 252 times in the Greek text, and 188 times it refers to, guess what? The entire globe of the earth. So it's very conceivable, I won't be dogmatic about it, but when the darkness came, it was over the entire earth. Kind of like, you know, when we saw the eclipse. Well, God's hand probably covered the sun, and the whole earth went dark. And imagine something like that. But interestingly, if you study some secular literature, I looked this up in mythology, you'll find that there was a period of 3-hour darkness referred to Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at that time. And in some form, it's almost virtually found in many other cultures around the world. 3 hours of darkness. So maybe this is exactly what happened, but we'll leave it up to that. All right. Now, remember Jesus' birth, a star shone over the manger like flooded the sky. The light there. At his death, the opposite. Darkness covered the earth, because when man rejects the light of the world, darkness covers the world. And now going back into the time of the Exodus, remember, God caused a great darkness over the land, Exodus 10:14-15. But then some 40 years later, in the book of 2 Kings 29-11 and Joshua 10:12-13, God made the sun stand still, probably and temporarily stop the rotation of the earth, so it wouldn't grow dark, so Joshua could finish his war and victory over the peoples of the land. Indeed, the soldiers and people, they became alarmed. This was not an eclipse of the sun, because it lasted 3 hours, right up to the moment Jesus actually gave up his spirit and died. It had to be nothing less than a supernatural miracle of God the Father. And why? Because he was going to shield the world from seeing what he would do with his son for the sins that he would endure for you and me. And remember, God the Father, not the Jews, brought the eternal suffering on Jesus and caused him to bring about his death. Now, with that in mind, after the 3 hours of the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing by heard this, they said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah." Now, of course, they did this because he was spoken pure Hebrew rather than Aramaic of the day. And there were a lot of people who didn't understand the Hebrew. And that's why they had to write what's the text? I forget the Hebrew text. The Septuagint. Couldn't think of it for a second here. And so the people didn't understand what he was saying at that particular point. But now, the first cry was, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second cry was, he had spoken to the repentant thief, and he assured him that he would have a place in paradise with the Lord. The third cry, John tells us, was for his mother, that John would take care of his mother because Jesus was gone, and John agreed to do that. So when the darkness came, Jesus was now silent. And for 3 hours, God the Father crushed him by making him sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. Now, on the cross, in whatever way, and we don't understand or was made known to us, as I said a moment ago, Jesus didn't just suffer a moment of hell. Jesus suffered eternal hell for you and me and for all mankind. We can't explain that. We don't understand that. But Jesus is an eternal being, and he suffered eternally for the sins. And God the Father looked on him, and he became sin personified. And Jesus experienced that. I don't know about you, but how awful this could have been. And that's when that fourth cry came out that we see right here. Now, as the darkness was coming to an end, Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That was the fourth cry on the cross. And these are the exact words of King David, who spoke prophetically in Psalm 22, verse 1. This must have been the worst part of the cross for Jesus, who had never experienced anything like sin. And of course, he had never lost intimate, unbroken, perfect fellowship with the Father. But Jesus became the point of impact of God's storm of judgment towards all sin in mankind. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks about this too, and it's very enlightening scripture. Take a look. Romans 3:25-26, I'm going to quote from the New Living Translation. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, that's a phrase for death. This sacrifice showed that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead, including them in what he would do to the, in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, that we could be made right with God through Christ. Isn't that beautiful there? So, as his time came for the end of the 3 hours on the cross in darkness there, verse 48 and 49 say, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. This is the second time. And the rest said, now leave him alone, and let's see if Elijah comes down to save him. The darkness was a symbol of judgment that Christ endured when he was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Now, Jesus spoke the words of verse 46 in Hebrew, as they said, rather than Aramaic, and the spectators didn't understand him. So, in rapid succession, the Lord spoke three more times before the darkness, and he said, I thirst. Someone took pity and moistened his lips, of course, but he didn't drink the wine or the mixture. Now, when sin was finally atoned for by Jesus Christ at the end of those 3 hours, God's wrath, we understand, was assuaged, and God was propitiated, as the Bible says. And then in verse 50, and when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't say the words, but he summarizes them. But the other Gospels tell us he shouted in John 19, verse 30, and we'll take a look at that. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Again, I emphasize, no man killed Jesus, no spear in the side, no beating with the whips and tearing the flesh off his body here. The crucifixion by Rome did not kill him. Jesus now decided it was time to give up his spirit, and he died. And John tells us about this specifically. He says, the reason my Father loves me, that I lay down my life, the Lord said, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So you can see his death was only when he gave up his life. And when he was ready to do that, it says in Scripture, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, what did Jesus do? He gave up his spirit. God the Son was slain for the world's sin as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And on what day was he slain? On the Passover day. And what was the Passover day for? To offer up a sacrifice for mankind's sin, particularly Israel's sin. Thousands of years they did this in anticipation that God would send the Lamb who would be the final sacrifice for the sins of the world. And here it was. And the Jews were blind to it. Jesus was that Lamb. How can anyone not bow in humble submission and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, in 32 AD on that Passover day when Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, when Jesus gave up his spirit, things began to happen all around in Jerusalem. Take a look at the text here coming. I'm really going far above in time. But anyway, stay with me. And it says in the text here, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs were broken open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to Jesus. Now, there's three miracles here. The first miracle was the inner veil of the temple was torn, not from bottom, but from top to bottom. The veil exposed the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God supposedly met with the offering of sin. Well, why did God tear the veil of the temple? Because now the Jewish method of approaching God was not necessary anymore. God had ended the Jewish dispensation. God had now begun a new dispensation, which would be the dispensation of the church. So no longer did the way of the Jews to enter into the presence of God was acceptable, because Jesus had completed that. And so it symbolized the opening of access to God and the termination of the Mosaic system. Also, Jesus became the temple. Think of this here. And he also became the great high priest, where we approach the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ as our high priest. And it also prefigured the destruction of the temple, which came in 70 AD. Now, the second miracle, I'll try to be quick here. There was a great earthquake that occurred. Notice the earth shook and the rocks split. Earthquakes often accompany divine judgments in the scripture here, but the great earthquake was responsible for, of course, rending the temple veil, but it also split the rocks of these tombs, breaking open the tombs. Now, as a result of that very thing there, it says that the tombs broke open. And, of course, then came the resurrection of the dead. And we see here, and the tombs broke open, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared to many people. Now, there's a lot of problem here, because some people have said, wait a minute, when Jesus died on the cross and the tombs broke open and people were raised from the dead, but it says they didn't come out of the tomb until after Jesus' resurrection. So we have 3 days where before Jesus came out of the tomb himself. So what did they do? Sit around in a tomb waiting to come out at the end of 3 days? Kind of odd to explain that, right? But we'll come up with an explanation. This, of course, was God's special resurrection gift. But now, here's a plausible answer. Although the stones shook loose, exposing the dead bodies of the time of crucifixion, they could not be raised and come out of the graves until after Jesus' resurrection. And why? Because the Bible says Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection. And the first fruit had to occur before these resurrections occurred. Now, how do we explain that? Well, the answer is, don't look at it as a moment event. Look at it as a moment of time event. In other words, it was a period of time. You know, when we talk about the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, it is a moment of time when he appears on the earth, but the second coming of Christ is a period of time. And this was a period of time as well. And Matthew points out that many, not all, the bodies of saints who died were resurrected, making clear that the resurrection was a picture portion of the whole to come. Now, what kind of bodies, people ask, did these people who were resurrected have? Did they have glorified bodies like we're going to have when we're resurrected? Were they resurrected like Lazarus? Did they have earthly bodies that died again and went back into the grave? Or did they have something else? You know, I really don't know, and we're not told, so we have to leave that alone, and it's not necessary to know. But I give you those three because I didn't give you the third resurrection body, and that is called a temporary body. We call these bodies that, for instance, when your loved one goes to be with Jesus Christ in heaven, are they running around heaven as a wistful spirit with no bodies? No. The Bible seems to intimate that they have intermediary bodies. I don't know what kind of bodies they are, but they are bodies. And these intermediary bodies will be changed into glorified bodies on the resurrection day. So these people who were resurrected either had fallen human bodies, as Lazarus did again, or they had intermediary bodies, or they had glorified bodies. So I don't think they had glorified bodies, and I doubt they had a body like Lazarus. I think they had intermediary bodies because they didn't stay around. They left after a period of time. But here was just a gift from God for that very thing. Now, moving on to verse 55, the sympathizers. Many women were there watching from a distance, and they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee. And book of Luke says there was even more. There was Joanna and Susanna as well. Now, these women were the last at the cross, and they were the first later on at the tomb, Matthew 28, verse 1. They had supreme devotion for Jesus Christ, and Luke tells us that they also provided financially for the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. So maybe as they went along, either some as wives and others either as followers, they all got together and to do the things that women do. They got, they cleaned the clothes, they washed the clothes, they cooked the meals and all things. You know, my wife always says to me during the week, you know, I put on a new shirt and a pair of pants for the week, and by the third day, I'm still wearing the same shirt and pair of pants. And she says, "Don't you change your clothes?" I said, "Well, it's only the third day." You know, women come to understand this. Men will wear their same clothes forever till it falls off their bodies. It's only women who want to change clothes all the time and wear new clothes. So probably these disciples had to be helped along too and have their clothes changed and clean. I don't know. But anyway, whatever their job was, they were there to do it. And of course, we discover Matthew tells us the story that doesn't go any further than this from the cross. Next, of course, we're going to see the tomb situation and the resurrection here. But before we do that, next week I'm going to still dwell on this crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to bring you a message which I'm going to entitle The Theology of the Cross. There's so much error involved in this today. I want to give you the fundamentals and truths of what God expects us to believe and understand of the theology of the cross. And I believe there'll be some eye-openers, particularly for those listening on the internet as well. But let's close with some application. I've gone too long here, all right? Four things. Number one, God has shown us no greater love we can imagine than to send his holy son to earth. What for? To suffer and die. And why? To be a replacement for our sin penalty. So the question is, have you really thanked God for this? And do you continue to thank God? And have you ever made a fresh surrender of your life and heart to him? You know, there isn't a day that goes by for a true believer that there isn't something in your life that you can surrender and additionally to Jesus Christ. Number two, God cannot accept anything as a payment for our sins except the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The beating by the Romans and the terrible things that Jesus experienced saves no one. God the Father accepts none of that. It's only what he did to Jesus Christ to punish him for our sins that will save us. Are you in any way attempting to placate your sins? People do this today, even in churches, by adding human goodness and they suppose religious works and service and righteousness, and they think when they get to heaven that this will be a means of their getting there. Sorry, it's only Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. Number three, the cross provides that the human heart is the most wicked thing in the universe. So have you realized this is your heart apart from God giving you a new nature? It's hard to realize, but it's true. And also, as long as you live, that wicked heart is alive and functioning in you, even though you have a new nature. So be careful what is driving and motivating you in your daily desires and goals, because the old nature is still there. Number four, all of humanity's sins were atoned for and paid in full on the cross, but are not applied to anyone until they surrender to Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that to those on the internet. You can say, "I believe in Jesus." Well, let me tell you, the devils believe and tremble, and they're not saved. Believing in Jesus is surrendering your life, your will, your heart, your purpose to Jesus Christ, allowing him to live his life through you. And when you do that, that's what it means to believe in Jesus, and he transfers his sin payment to your account in heaven for all eternity. What a joy it really is. So all humanity's sins were atoned for and paid in full at the cross, but are not applied to anyone until they surrender to Christ. Have you told others about this glorious good news and free gift? And so I ask you, if not, why not? Father God, thank you for the word of God today. Thank you for the truths we've learned. Thank you for applications that help us to fully and better understand what we know about the crucifixion of Christ, and enable us to go out and go forth from here with your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to forego the song in closing because of the time, but let's stand together and I'll dismiss you from the service today. Father God, we do thank you that we can gather together as believers.